Father, we come before you, and I keep thinking about that song that we sang, our sins, they are many, but your mercy is more, and I thank you so much for that. And I thank you, Lord, for your willingness to forgive us of our sins, and so I pray for people, because we're all sinners, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I pray for people that are here today or maybe watching from home who don't realize that they've sinned against a holy God. They don't understand the penalty of sin, which is an eternity in hell separated from God. And they don't understand the wages of sin is death and all of those things that maybe a Christian does. But I pray that they would. And I pray that they would come to know you as Savior and as Lord of their life. And we pray for your grace to be extended to sinners like us today. And we pray that you would use us as we leave this place to witness to other people. And as we think about how great and wonderful you are, I think about the Sunday night lessons that we've had. And thank you, Lord, that we have been able to look at you and to learn of you. And do we want to pray for Eric Espinoza as he is going to be teaching tonight? Pray that you would bless him. Pray that he would have freedom and liberty, and pray that we would hear, pray that we would be blessed, pray that we even more than that would be changed and we would honor you as we should. And we look around and we see that we have a big, big world, a sinful world, a troubled world. And we want to do what David commanded us to do in the Psalms, to pray for peace of Jerusalem, and we pray for your protection and thank you for your protection over the nation of Israel. But we also want to pray as we think about Iran, the enemy who has been sending all of those drones and missiles over there. And we pray for the salvation of those mullahs. We pray, Father, for the salvation of people there. And we pray for Christians in Iran who are being persecuted. And we thank you for them and thank you for their bold witness for Christ. As we think about our own nation and we think about our perversions and our sins, we think about the way that this nation is so blessed of you, and yet it seems like we just spit in your eye constantly. Lord, would you have mercy upon our nation? Would you give us grace because we don't deserve blessings? Would you give us a spiritual awakening from the White House all the way on down to our house and the church house? And we pray, Father, that we would wake up, that we would repent, and that we would serve you. Help us to proclaim your truth. Help us to live your truth. Help us to love you and to love our neighbors as we should so that we could have an impact on them. And then we pray, Father, there are broken hearts here today, broken hearts for various reasons. There are bodies that need to be healed. There are minds and emotions and situations in homes and families, all of those things that need your healing touch and that need your grace. Whatever it may be, would you touch people? We certainly want to pray again for Brother Danny Hudler, and we want to ask you to help him and encourage him today and strengthen him, and pray that today would be a turning point and a time of joy and a time of healing, and pray for him that he'll soon get to come home. And we pray, Lord, for the day when we get to see him here in our own congregation worshiping with us. We look forward to that day. We also think about, Lord, that there's going to come a day where there are no more tears. And I've heard some here today, some people that have a broken heart. And I thank you a day's coming when that will be gone. I know that we have people that are suffering in different diseases. I think of Chuck Lewis and his cancer that he is battling. And thank you for the day when there'll be no more cancer, no more sickness, no more COVID. And we thank you for bringing Brother Bob through his latest round of COVID. We praise you for that. But it reminds us there is a day coming when we won't have to battle those things anymore. And we will be, as we sang earlier, seeing the face of Jesus. And all we'll be having on our heart is praise you and thank you for all that you've done. And so I end this prayer by saying thank you. And I praise you for your presence here. I thank you for your power. And I thank you that you're still saving souls. I thank you that you are still healing broken hearts. I thank you that you are still close to us. I thank you that you have a place prepared for us. And I thank you that Jesus is coming again. So to God be the glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you will take your Bibles this morning. By the way, I thank God that I have a little bit more of a voice today. And that certainly makes it easier. And if you look in John chapter 7, John chapter 7 is where we are going again today. As we move on through this, it's a chapter that is kind of intriguing as we have looked at different aspects of it. Jesus' brothers coming to him and saying, yeah, you need to go to the feast and you need to go show off. And that would have been a death sentence for the Lord Jesus. And so he doesn't operate according to man's agenda. He operates on his own. And so his brothers go on to the Feast of Tabernacles, and Jesus comes along later. And as he comes along later, he's very strategic in what he does. And as he gets there to Jerusalem, then something is going to happen, and we're going to see it happen as we read this particular text. Now, the context of all of this is an extreme hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just I don't like him or I don't agree with him or I wish he would be quiet or go away or anything like that. This is abject hatred for the Lord Jesus. Now, we talked about the fact last week that as God sees everything, you're either for Christ or you're against him. Now, it may not feel that way and that may not be your intent, but that's the way it is. In fact, the Apostle Paul said something that we really need to take to heart. If you have never trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord, he's talking about you. And if you have, this is the way the Lord sees people that you love and people that you are around every day. It says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 18, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, they walk as, look at this, enemies of the cross of Christ." Now, they may not be throwing rocks at churches, and they may not be imprisoning believers or anything like that, but anybody who does not see the need for the cross has automatically said, "I am against the grace of God and the sacrifice of Christ because I don't need it and I don't want it, and away with him, you know, let him be crucified," is the cry that happened at the trial of Jesus. And that's the way people are now. If you don't see the need for the cross, then you don't embrace the cross. And therefore, you are an enemy of the cross because you're saying it was no good, it was unnecessary, and it's just all that clear. There's only one way to salvation, and that is through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you either love it or you are considered to be an enemy of it because you are self-righteous and because you're trying to save yourself and because you assume that you're good enough. And so Jesus wasted his time and wasted his death, wasted his life, wasted his blood when he died on the cross. And it really is just that simple. And that's the way it was in the days in which Jesus lived as well. We're only in John chapter 7. A lot of chapters to go. But we're only about 6 months away from his betrayal and his arrest and his crucifixion in terms of the chronology of all of this. And already here in only 7 chapters, they're plotting to kill him. It's not just a matter of I don't like him. They want him dead. They want to try to kill him. Now, they're very careful about that because this is going to be very touchy. If they make too much out of this and they start some kind of a riot, then Rome is going to have something to say about that. And some of these Jewish leaders are going to lose their jobs, so they don't want to do that. So they're very, very careful about what they do. And yet, the truth of the matter is they hate him so badly, they want him dead and gone and done away with. They even say at his trial, think about this, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Yeah, think about how ominous that really is. That's how badly they hated the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of this is happening in an atmosphere and a cauldron of extreme hatred, not indifference, hatred to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read John chapter 7, verse 14. "Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, How does this man know letters? How does he have an education? How is he so literate? Having never even studied, meaning traditional ways. Verse 16, well, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine, or teaching, that's what doctrine is not mine, but his, capital H, who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, the will of the Father, he shall know concerning the doctrine, the teaching, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. And he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, genuine, authentic, in other words, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keep the law. So why do you seek to kill me? In other words, this is illogical. Verse 20, the people answered and said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Well, it's obvious. There are a lot of people. Verse 21, Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work. He's talking about the healing of the paralytic that we saw in chapter 6. And you all marvel. Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision. Then in parentheses it says, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. You'll remember in Sunday school, Abraham was the first Jew to be circumcised and to institute that hundreds of years before Moses, okay? And that's what he means by that. Actually came from before Moses. And he says, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge, important word here, do not judge according to appearance, the optics, what you see, what you think you know, in other words, but judge with righteous or true judgment. Now, that last statement is something that we're all so guilty of. We see something, and because we see it, we know. We know what happened. We know why they did it. We know why they dress like that. We know why they act that way. And so we make a judgment about them. I heard just this past week a message by Charles Swindoll. He, by the way, is getting ready to retire from the ministry at the tender age of 89. Preaching every week and doing all of that, and now he's getting ready to retire. He told a story. When he was pastor in Southern California, he was speaking at a conference, and he met this couple while he was there at the conference, a husband and a wife, and he said the wife was pretty outgoing. The man was a little shy, and he met them, and he said that they sat up near the front while he was preaching, and so he could see them. And he said they got through with the music and they sat down. He opened up his Bible, began to preach, and the man nodded off. And he said, and the whole time he was preaching, the man was sleeping. And he said, my thought was, oh, that poor woman. She's married to a man who's not interested in spiritual things. She's married to a man that she had to drag to this conference. And, that's so sad, that poor, poor lady and that poor, poor man. And he said, and every night, Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, and Thursday night, every time he would preach, as soon as they sat down after the music, down went his head. On Thursday, the woman came to him before the service and said, may I speak to you after the service? And he said, well, sure, that'd be great. And let's wait, and after everybody's gone and everything, we'll just meet right here and we'll just talk about it. And he said, and in my mind, I thought she's going to tell me what an unhappy marriage she has. She's going to tell me about how her husband is a horrible husband and how hard her life is because he doesn't love the Lord, doesn't love spiritual things or anything like that. And so sure enough, he started to preach, and down he went. And after it was over, he met with that lady, prepared to give her comfort, advice, counsel. And she came up to him and she said, you're my husband's favorite preacher. Isn't that interesting? And he said, what? And she said, it has been his dream to meet you, and it has been his lifelong dream to come to where you are preaching. And he said, tell me more. And she said, he has terminal cancer. He's not going to live much longer. He doesn't have much strength, and the medicine that he takes makes him sleepy. And he's too embarrassed to come and talk to you because he sleeps while you preach, and yet he's here at great personal cost because he loves you and he appreciates your ministry. And he and Dr. Swindoll said it was like a spear went, because I judged that man on optics, on appearances, and I thought I had enough information that I could judge him, who he was, and I was completely wrong. And I thought that's an apt illustration of what Jesus is saying here, because people were looking at Jesus and what he did, and they didn't like it, and based on appearances, they began to hate him, they began to judge him. We do the same things. We don't know enough of other people's story to judge them. We should pray for them. We should be concerned for them. We should minister to them. But come on, let's get off of our high horse. We really don't know the whole story. It's a sad thing whenever we jump to conclusions about other people because we know we're wise and we're discerning and we violate what Jesus said here in these very verses. So we need to take that into consideration. But we want to get back to our topic now and talk about why did they hate Jesus so much? You would think if anybody was perfect, you would love them. But I got a feeling if you really came up against somebody in everyday life who was perfect, it would just rub you the wrong way. They always did everything right. They did it on time. They did it high quality. They did it for the right motivation. They did it for the right reason and all of that. After all, wouldn't that be hard to work with somebody like that? Wouldn't that be hard to be around somebody like that? And yet that's the way they were with Jesus. So don't make assumptions that if you were around Jesus, you would love him. I hear people say all the time, I wish I'd lived back in the days of Christ. And when I think about it, I go, I'm not so sure. I might not have been on the right side. I'd like to think I would have been a disciple. I would like to think I would be in the multitudes that followed him, but I might not have been. I don't know. And so we kind of put ourselves as being one of the good guys in here, and yet all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So except for the grace of God, you and I would have both been one of the bad guys, even in the days of Jesus. Now, it says in here that Jesus was strategic and he was open and he was honest. Now, those kind of people can just rub you the wrong way because everything they do, they think about it. That's what I mean by strategic. It always had purpose. You know, you've been around those people where they do something nice for somebody because they were thinking about them and you didn't think about it, so you didn't do anything and you go, gosh, I wish I'd thought of that. Man, why didn't I think of that kind of thing? And when you're around this person all the time, and they're always thoughtful, they're always well-planned, they're always organized, they're always a step ahead, you know, they kind of rub you the wrong way. Well, that's the way Jesus was. You see, he didn't do anything just willy-nilly or on a whim. It always had a purpose. There was strategy in it. But notice at the same time, in the midst of all of this hatred, in the midst of the plots to kill him, in the midst of the people who wanted him arrested, in the midst of all of the gossip and everything that is going around, where do you find Jesus in the middle of the feast? He's right there in the temple, out in the open, and he is preaching and teaching. Why wasn't he hiding? He said earlier to his brothers, my hour is not yet come. And basically he's saying, I'm not afraid of this. I'm just not on your timetable. I'm not on your agenda. And so when he does come to the feast, he waits until the middle of the feast, the midpoint of the feast. Why did he do that? Well, I thought about this. First of all, in the middle of the feast, there's probably more people there than there is at the first part or maybe even at the end. And as he begins to speak out in the open, he knows one thing is true, that the Roman authorities and the Jewish leaders are terrified of any kind of disruption of the peace or any kind of a riot or anything like that. So maybe having the big crowds coming in from all over the Roman Empire, and particularly from Jesus' home area of Galilee, maybe that causes them to just hit the pause button and to back off just a little bit. And I think also that in the middle of the feast, he had more of his own people around. Remember, the Galileans didn't necessarily embrace him, but they tolerated him. And had the Judeans and other people started coming against Jesus, there could have been a riot. And again, nobody wanted anything like that, because that gets Caesar involved and that gets people in trouble. Pilate would have lost his job, for example. Herod would have lost his job. And then the Sadducees, who especially worked politically with Rome, they would have lost their job. It just would have been a disaster. So this is the kind of thing in the middle of the feast Jesus' strategy was: my hour is not yet come. And while all of these crowds are here, this is the time to speak, and to speak openly, to speak frankly, and to speak clearly. Now, he did it in the temple because that's where everybody was gathering. He wasn't going to hide out. He wasn't having a meeting out in the woods. He wasn't doing something where he said, this is a secret meeting. Shh, nobody tell anybody or anything like that. Everything Jesus did, he did clearly, and he did it with a purpose. In fact, when we get to the end of his life, in another 6 months chronologically here, we find that in John chapter 18, verses 19 through 21, it says, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching, his doctrine. Now listen to this. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. You know what he's saying there? You're acting as though I've been one way in public and another way in private. You're acting as though my public teaching is just political, it's just fake, and doesn't really matter. But when I gather in the wilderness, when I gather in the desert, I have these secret clandestine meetings where we plot to overthrow you. We plot to overthrow the Jewish religion. We plot to destroy the temple, as if we're terrorists, as if we're a cell group or something like that. And yet, listen, if you want to know what I believe, why don't you ask all these people? They've all heard me say what I said. You know, people like that, that are upfront, that are frank, that are not two-faced, that don't speak with a forked tongue, as we say, those kind of people that are always honest like that, they kind of bug us and they drive us crazy. And yet Jesus was one of those kind of people. He was kind, yes. He was loving, of course he was. But he also never failed to tell the truth. And he always told it, and he told it openly, and he told it boldly, as he did here. They're wanting to kill him. Where does he show up? The temple. That's the last place he should have gone. They are wanting to kill him, and so what does he do? He teaches out in the open with a group of people around him. And anything that he said would be reported to the authorities. They probably had spies listening to him, which is why Jesus said what he did to Caiaphas. And yet at the same time, there was nothing they could get a hold of him by. There was nothing where he contradicted himself. There was nothing to where he was two-faced or anything like that. And unlike us, very strategic, very open, very honest. It says concerning his trial in Mark chapter 14, here's the only thing they had because of his openness and his honesty. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. So they had to be thrown out of court. There was nothing they could nail him on. There was nothing they could get him on legitimate charges. Everything he did was an open book. Can I ask you a question? How would you like for your life to be an open book? Everything you said to be an open book, to be on record, to be scrutinized, to be talked about. And none of us would like that. And yet Jesus is so different. That's why holy means he is set apart. He is different. He's not like us, because he always said what was proper, and there was nothing that they could get him on. And so that's one of the reasons they hated him. How would you like to be around a person like that? That everything they said, even if it was hard or if it was kind or whatever it might be, it was always truth. It was always right. He never regretted what he said. He never had to back up. He never had to take it back. He never had to retract a statement. He never misspoke. It was never fake news or anything like that. He always stood by everything that he said. That's one of the reasons that they had trouble with him, because nobody else was like that. They would act one way at the temple or the synagogue and another way when they were doing business. And then they would say, well, you know, this is business. It's different than worship or something like that. Not Jesus. Everything was exactly the same. Very strategic, open, and honest. Always had purpose. Number two, Jesus taught with divine authority. Now, let's remember that in Israel, particularly around Jerusalem, around the temple, there was no shortage of teachers. A lot of rabbis, a lot of Pharisees, a lot of Sadducees, a lot of Levites, tons and tons of people. It's kind of like if you were to go to Northern Virginia and the Washington, D.C. metropolitan area, and I were to say to you, I bet you can't find a government worker, a government employee, and they would be a dime a dozen. You couldn't throw a rock without hitting an employee of the government, right? Well, that's the way it was in Jerusalem concerning the temple and the teaching. There was no shortage of teachers, no shortage of rabbis, no shortage of experts in that area. And they were very, very self-protecting of their jobs. They all thought they were better than the average Joe. They all thought that they had some kind of divine favor because of their heritage. And they looked at all of that with great pride and self-righteousness. And they looked down upon the people that they were called to teach and that they were called to serve. And so during this time, it wasn't that they didn't have enough teachers. But notice here that when Jesus taught, they marveled at what he was teaching. They marveled at his teaching as well as his actions. It wasn't just the miracles, but several places in the New Testament, they would say things like this: no one has ever taught like this man. No one's ever taught like this. What is going on? And Jesus said, it's because I get it straight from the Father himself. Everything I teach is based upon the Word of God. Now, the difference is, all of the teachers that were around there, those experts, they were teaching what they learned from Rabbi so-and-so, who learned it from Rabbi so-and-so, who learned it from Rabbi so-and-so, and it goes back for generations. Now, that's kind of cool on one hand. When we were in Israel, I admired the fact that for the 3,500 years that they had been in the land of Israel, that they were able to keep their religion intact, their language intact, their customs intact. That's quite impressive. We can't do that for a generation most of the time. They've been doing it for 3,000 plus years. That's pretty amazing. At the same time, we read through the New Testament, we find what a stumbling block. Because the Word of God would say something, the Old Testament, the Law of Moses would say something. And it had been so interpreted, reinterpreted, reinterpreted, reimagined, reinterpreted, so over so many generations, that actually what happened was the tradition of the rabbis became more important than the clear teaching of the Word of God. Can you see that? And instead of saying, well, it is written, and giving chapter and verse, they would quote Rabbi Hillel or somebody like that, and they would put their authority in what people had said. So when Jesus speaks, and he speaks directly from the throne room of God, and he also would speak from the written Word of God, and he would make it clear, they would say, wow, we've never heard anything quite like this. Can you imagine sitting at the feet of a rabbi who not only knows the Scripture, but he wrote the Scripture? So what you scratch your head over or stroke your beard over, oh, what did this mean? Moses says, if a man sees uncleanness in his wife, he can write her a bill of divorcement. The best they had was what Rabbi so-and-so said. Jesus could tell them what God said, and he could interpret it properly. And I mean, it cut them to the heart because he messed with their traditions. He messed with all of their man-made religious ideas and told them how it really was. My dad used to say how the cow ate the cabbage. And Jesus is doing that, and that is getting on their nerves because he says, I'm not speaking on my own opinions. I'm not speaking from my own authority. I'm speaking the truth, and it's supernatural. So his teaching is different. It wasn't just a stale, recycled musings and thoughts of rabbi after rabbi after rabbi after rabbi with a little fine-tuning now and then. He is giving what is the truth from the throne room of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, and it is cutting them to the quick, and they don't like it, especially the rabbis, especially the Pharisees, especially the Sadducees. You see, there wasn't anybody that came up and said, can you imagine a Pharisee or a Sadducee, maybe with the exception of Nicodemus, but coming up to him and saying, what you say makes sense, now we understand, thank you. Not on your life. What they saw was, he says something different than us. The people hear it. They understand what he says. He's making us look bad. He must be done away with. He must be killed. Not to mention the different people that would be caught in sin, the hidden sins of self-righteousness. I'm better than you, and I thank you that I am not as other men are, like the Pharisee prayed. Yet at the same time, he had such compassion for people like a tax collector, for people like the woman caught in adultery, for people like that. And it's amazing how stern he was with the religious leaders. Have you ever caught that? And how compassionate he was toward the sinners. You know why? Because he didn't have to convince that woman caught in adultery that she was a sinner. You need to understand you've broken the law of God. She knew that. You know who had the problem? Mr. Pharisee, how dare you say that I'm a sinner? I'm so much better than all the riffraff and the rabble from which you come. How dare you say anything like that? And this is just rubbing everybody the wrong way. Makes me think about the preacher who was standing by the back door, and the lady came up to him and she said, well, I'll have you know I didn't like your sermon. And he said, well, neither did the devil, so you just classified yourself. Someone else said, your sermon rubbed me the wrong way. And he goes, turn around. Right? That's the way that it works. Well, they weren't going to do that. And they were going to accuse Jesus of having a demon. Can you imagine? The perfect Son of God, God incarnate, standing there telling you the truth openly and honestly and powerfully, anointed by the Holy Spirit, giving you the real meaning of Scripture and what God intended, not what some rabbi said. And what do you say to him? You're demon-possessed. Can you imagine? And the grace of God that he didn't strike them with lightning at that particular moment is astounding, isn't it? As they blasphemed him to his face. And so when you look at this, all of their man-based tradition and all of their commentaries, the Talmud, the Mishnah, all of those kind of things became to the place to where they started taking the place of the Word of God. You and I have to be careful about that too. It can come to where we love, I don't know, MacArthur's commentary more than we love the Word of God. It can come to the place to where we love our favorite pastor, our favorite preacher, more than we love the Word of God. And so instead of saying the Bible says in John 7, whatever, we say, well, so-and-so says, and so-and-so says, and we put a lot of emphasis on what man says instead of understanding the Word of God. Now, hopefully, these men and their writings help us understand the Scripture, but we must never replace the Scripture with the writings of man. I had one guy that over and over, he called Calvin, Luther, Spurgeon, on and on and on. And I just stopped him one time and I said, I hear you quote all these great men. When do you ever quote Paul? And then he goes, oh, yeah, kind of loud. I see what you're saying. I need to quote more of the Bible writers than I do these others. And I said, I would recommend it, because reading a theology book is great, but it is no substitute for reading the Word of God. And knowing some of these quotes, that's great if it helps you understand. Spurgeon said illustrations are like windows. They let in light and fresh air. That's a good thing. But when we start leaning on the illustration, leaning on the man, leaning on the writings and the thoughts of men over the Word of God, or think that they're comparable or basically the same thing, we have stepped out of the area of biblical authority. And that's what the Jews had done. They leaned upon their traditions. It must be right because our grandpa did it. It must be wise because Rabbi so-and-so said it. And on they would go, to the point to where they would reject what Jesus had to say. And so when we look at all of these things and what they had done, especially the Pharisees, they had, quote unquote, interpreted the law of Moses in order to change it, to modify it, or to make some loopholes that would exempt them. Mark chapter 7, verses 8 through 13. This is Jesus. This is stout. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. That's what I've been saying to you. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, he gives an example, honor your father and your mother, and whoever defies father and mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, and then in parentheses it says, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. See what we're saying? And many other such things you do. So what's that all about? Well, honor your father and your mother is more than just saying, love you, Dad. Here's a Father's Day card. I honor you. It has to do with supporting them. You ever heard the word honorarium? When you give somebody, a speaker, some money, you give him an honorarium. You're honoring him by giving him money or an offering. You see, back in the days of Jesus, when people got old, they didn't have Social Security. They didn't have a 401k or anything like that. And when they got to where they couldn't work anymore, many times they were poor and destitute, and the children were commanded to honor, to care for, to support your father and your mother. In fact, the Apostle Paul said basically the same thing. He said, if a man doesn't take care of his relatives, especially those of his own household, he's worse than an infidel and has denied the faith. That's the way it's supposed to be. But the Pharisees had a loophole. And they said, Dad, you know, I was going to give you your check this month so you could buy groceries and everything, but it's Corban. What does that mean? I promised it to God. I've given it to the temple, therefore I don't have to give anything to you. Now, is that the spirit of the law of Moses? Nope, but it was a good loophole for them. And Jesus said, that's just one example of what you do morally, spiritually, ethically with the Word of God. You play games with it. You find loopholes with it. You find a way that benefits you. You find a way to get out of doing what you're supposed to do. And then you teach that as though it came from God. Now, folks, listen, I don't care how many people tell you, God told me, and I had a vision, and I had a revelation. If it is not from the Word of God, do not receive it. And do not let anybody twist it around, and do not let anybody find you a way out of doing what God has clearly commanded you to do. Do you understand that? Because that's where we get into trouble. And that's where so many preachers that you hear on TV and all of that, they take things and they so twist it and move it around, you barely recognize the scripture when they get through with it. But boy, does it ever make you feel good, and boy, does it ever appeal to the flesh. That's what Jesus had so much trouble with the religious leaders. You were twisting the word of God to your own advantage, and you were making it say what it does not say, and you were finding ways to condemn other people and yet leave loopholes for yourself so that you appear to be righteous. What, you think they didn't hate him for doing things like that? Man, that stirred up a hornet's nest, and that really got under their skin. And so when you see with Jesus, he knew the scriptures, as we said, because he was their author, and he had the approval of the Father and the authority of the Father upon him, and they couldn't stand that because they didn't have any of that. All they had was tradition. All they had was what another man who's twice as dumb as they are might have said, right? And so they couldn't really stand on anything. And in Matthew chapter 5, 27 and 28, Jesus makes this statement. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Well, that's true. But understand, when he says you have heard it said, he's not quoting Moses in the scripture. He's quoting what their law said, their oral law, the tradition of the rabbis. And so they had the idea that as long as I don't commit adultery, I'm righteous. That's all that means. And Jesus goes on to say, but I say to you, look at his authority. I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, who speaks like that? And so when he does that, they go, wow, he's got a lot to say. And I'm sure the common people, especially those from Galilee, they loved it when he put the Pharisees in their place. They loved it when he shut their mouths. But they probably didn't like it so much when he would say, yeah, and you've got the same problem yourself. The problem is your sin. So when we look at our own situation, our own lives, we like to attach something to it. If I had more money, I wouldn't sin. If I had more prestige, I wouldn't sin near as much. If I had the right people in political positions, then it would be easier to live for Christ. And Christ is saying, no, it's not a political, it's not an economic matter. It's not a matter of what you have or what you own or who knows you. It's a matter of your heart. And your heart is wicked, and your heart is sinful, and people don't like to hear that kind of thing. What's America's biggest problem? Not who's in the White House, not who's in Congress, not how much money is being spent. Those things are all important, but the biggest problem in America is sin, plain and simple. We are living in sin, we justify our sin, and we are going further and further and further into sexual perversion, ethical and moral perversion. And we've gotten used to it, and we've normalized it, and so now we're just kind of content to wallow in it, live in it, and wonder why everything's going wrong. It's like we're rolling around in a pile of manure and wondering why the flies are coming around us. We're wondering why we stink. We're wondering why nobody wants us close to them, and there's a reason for all of it, and in our case, it is simply sin, and that's what Jesus is saying. He spoke the truth from God, which is the scripture, rather than the traditional party line, just the things that they have always heard and the things that make them feel good. Number three, they hated him because he clearly and accurately confronted their sin. We've already kind of alluded to all of that. And so in verses 18 through 20, the Lord is talking about all of these people that are teaching you, they're not getting it from God, they're getting it from other people, and they're doing it so that they can glorify themselves. They want to be quoted. Can you imagine if they'd had social media back in Jesus' day? How many times you'd see a quote from their favorite rabbi or their favorite Pharisee or something like that? No authority, no power in it, just a bumper sticker, just a meme or something like that. Somebody's cute thought, and that's all it is just cute. You know, we need to be careful because it's amazing how much time we spend trying to make the Bible cuter, to make people go, wow, when they read our quote, when they're bored by the Word of God. We've got to be careful about all of that. Because that's sin. It's pride. And we want the applause of men. We want to have everybody liking us. We all battle that. I do as well as you do. And that was the sin that was going on now. They didn't want to give glory to God. It was about them. Meet our needs. do what we want, feed us, heal us, strengthen us. And as long as Jesus would toe the line, they were happy. If he's passing out fish sandwiches, they're happy with him. If he's making people walk, they're happy with him. If he's putting down the authorities, they're happy with him. But when he starts dealing with the nitty-gritty of their lives and their sin, all of a sudden they can change from Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, to away with him, let him be crucified, and let his blood be on us and upon our children. Boy, it's amazing how fickle the crowd can be whenever you don't do exactly what they want. But Jesus was, his constant message was, you are not God, you are not sovereign, I don't serve you, I do the will of my Father, and I speak what he tells me to speak, and it's true, and it's not something that's just personal, and it's not just for personal glory, it is for the glory of the Lord. So Jesus' sole focus was the glory of his Father, and boy, that can be annoying sometimes. Jesus' focus was on doing his will. So you could never get him to vary. You could never get him to do anything else. Laser focus on doing the will of God, following the plan, revealing the truth of God. And the Jews would publicly affirm Moses, as Christ points out here, but they just didn't follow him. That was the problem. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means we have all broken the law of God. And so the Jews would push this and push this, and they were like us. You know, you can see sin in other people better than you can see it in yourself, or quicker than you can see it in yourself. You're like a person who looks in the mirror when you read the Word of God, and then you walk away and forget what you look like. That's what James said. And we all do that. And boy, these people in Jesus' day were really good. They could point out, blasphemy! Breaking the law of Moses. He should be stoned. Take him before the authorities. But they couldn't see that they were breaking the law of Moses every day themselves. And they didn't see their sin. Therefore, they didn't see the need for a Messiah, for a Savior, or anything like that. So Pharisees and Sadducees, they wanted power. They wanted glory. And of course, never hurts to have a little money mixed into all of that too. And the Pharisees wanted it to be in a religious way. Look how holy I is. Come consult me about the Bible and about the truth and about how you should live. The Sadducees were more liberal. They wanted political power, so they were kind of in bed with Rome and kind of cozying up to the Roman authorities. And none of them wanted Jesus to stir up anything, because the Pharisees would lose their religious authority and the Sadducees would lose their political authority, and they just wanted him gone. Just get him out of here. We can't have this kind of talk out here. So no wonder they hated Jesus, and that was spreading throughout the land. And number four, Jesus actually exposed them. You know what light does? It exposes things. I was in my closet the other day, and I was looking for something, and it was dark in there. And you know, with my eyesight, it makes it even worse. And I'm looking around, and I go, I don't think it's up there. And then it was like, well, dummy, turn on the light. And when I turned on the light, you know what? It was up there. I just didn't see it. Do you know light is like that? And Jesus is the light of the world. And you and I have his light shining through us. And people don't like that because it exposes them in the darkness. In the dark, a table doesn't look dusty. In the dark, a room may not look messy. In the dark, it may not be offensive or anything like that. But turn on the light, the cockroaches scatter, and you see all the clutter that's around there, and you go, man, I better get to work. I better do something. And that's the way it is everywhere you go in the world. And you are shining a light on people's sins, and they don't like it. It would have been covered up if it were dark, but you bring light into that situation. You bring light into your family. You bring light into your home. You bring light into your workplace. You bring light into the convenience store. Everywhere you go, you bring light, and it exposes the darkness. Now, it's not that we walk around pointing our finger at everybody else's sins. That's not the case. That's not our job. But it is our job to shine for Jesus. And sometimes when you shine a flashlight in a dark room in somebody's eyes, they don't like it. When you turn the lights on when somebody is sleeping, they don't like it. My mom used to do that, by the way. And time to get up and flash the lights. Man, I hated that. Because when you're in the darkness and you're sleeping good and you're comfortable with everything, you don't really want to have anything exposed. You don't want to be awakened spiritually. And so the world, I mean, they're constantly, turn out that light, turn out that light, turn out that light. Translation, shut up. Keep that in the church. Don't bring that out here. Why do we want to hear anything like that? And so they don't like it. And that's what was happening with Jesus. In fact, that thing that we talked about with Pastor Chuck Swindoll, listen, Jesus answered to them, "I did one work and you all marvel. And Moses therefore gave you circumcision." And then he says, well, not that it came from Moses, because they would have grilled him on that, but it came from the fathers, came from Abraham before Moses. And he says, "And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath." Now, they were supposed to circumcise a baby on the eighth day. That's the law of Moses. Well, what if that falls on a Sabbath? They did it anyway, because they had to get all the T's crossed and all the I's dotted, everything done just right. Now, they could do that, and they would circumcise a little baby on the eighth day that fell on the Sabbath. And Jesus said, "And here I am healing an entire man and restoring him, and you want to kill me? What's up with that?" And he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. Here it is, what you do, and look what I do that is so much better, and yet that just rubs you the wrong way, and you want to kill me. And he said, you know why that is? Because you have a judgmental, critical heart, and all you can see is things from your own perspective. You're feeling around in the darkness like a blind man and thinking that you're coming up with all of the answers, and you are saying, yeah, everybody will listen to me because I am right. Have you ever known anybody that the most important thing to them was to be right? They are difficult to get along with, and most of the time they're not, but they think that they are. And that's what was happening here. They thought they were right. They thought they had it all together, and Jesus is exposing them for the hypocrites that they really are. Why are you trying to kill me when I did so much more good than you did, good that you couldn't even do, and yet you're going to judge me? And then he says, don't judge by appearance, but judge by righteousness. And if you'll think about it, everything we do in judgment, we do it like this. We either look at other people, and by looking at them, we assume and we surmise what their problem is. Jesus tells us we shouldn't be doing that. We should pray for them. We should love them. We should serve them. We should minister to them. We should help them. But we don't really know their story, we, like Swindoll said. But other things too, we judge ourselves. How do I know if I'm dressed appropriately or not? And you know, a lot of times it's not because of what I think or what the Bible says, it's because of what you might think. And so we're well aware, well, I could never wear this. What would people think? Well, I could never go here. What would people think? Well, I could never do this. What would people think? And Jesus said, that's dead wrong. You should be judging yourself and others by righteousness, by the truth of the Word of God, not by simple appearance. Because when we judge ourselves, and when we judge other people, it's usually by appearance sake. And there's far more to the story than just the appearance, isn't there? The heart is where the problem really is. So let's kind of wrap things up and think about this. Because Jesus said, you're circumcising on the Sabbath, I'm healing on the Sabbath. Which should be the better thing? And which is the thing that we should really do? So you're judging by the wrong standard here. So I want you to think about a few things as we conclude here, because we can be guilty of some of these same things. Now, when you look at how easy it is to kind of play the game and to hide things and to appear to be something at church that we're not at home, well, let me ask you this. How do you appraise a matter, whatever it might be? By optics, to please people, how it appears, or by truth, which pleases God? I'll leave that with you. How do you do that? Because we're terrible about doing these kind of things so many times. And do you spout off with ideas, criticisms, and opinions that are you swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath? That's a command out of the book of James. And yet we find ourselves being so quick to spout off on things. Is your speech and your lifestyle controlled by Scripture, or what people think, or how it would look, or how it would appear? Be careful about that. Are you as quick to see your sin as you are to see sin in others? Boy, we can always spot it in them. Look at the way they're dressed. That's immodest. Now, the Bible does say we're to dress modestly. You say, what does that mean? Not too tight, not too short, and always appropriate. Let's think like that. That ought to be the way you dress, not just at church, but all the time, right? We don't want to stumble other people, and we don't want to be an offense to anyone else, and we want to bring glory to God. Our bodies, after all, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So remember that as summer comes along. The goal is not how much skin can I show and get away with it. It ought to be more about how can I glorify the Lord and show respect, even coming to church, as well as everything else that we do. But are you as quick to see sin in your life as you are to see it in other people? And do you see the real issues in society as more than just politics, more than just fashion? Do you really see the idea that it is a sin matter and we need a spiritual awakening and we need more truth from the Word of God? And does your life focus upon loving God in a dark world, or do you focus on all of the petty things of life? And it is so easy to get so caught up in and obsessed with the pettiness of life. What we have, what we don't have, what the brand is, what the quality is, how much it costs, what other people will think if we had this. And a man's life is more than in the possessions that he has, Jesus said. And that way we need to be careful, because it's possible to gain the world. And what does it profit a man if you gain the world and do what? Lose your soul. And a lot of people are in danger of that. And we don't see it because we're impressed by what they have. Isn't that great? Look at that. Man, that car he has cost $1 million. What does that matter in hell? Look at the clothes that they have. Man, I wish I could afford that. He has more in his pants than I make in a month. What does that matter in hell? Get it? We know the price of everything but the value of nothing. And we need to get our priorities in order. And so, let me just warn you, if you do this, the world is probably going to hate you like it hated Jesus. But this is what is needed in our society today. Don't be a coward. Don't hide out. Stand up. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner. It must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, his army shall he lead, till every foe is vanquished and Christ is Lord indeed. Oh, God, grant it. Amen and amen. Father, as we think about this in Jesus, we look at his life and we see how everything he did, so strategic and so open and so honest. May we come out of our hiding places. May we be bold. May we also be loving and kind, but truthful, never secretive, never being the kind of two-faced people that they can point at and call hypocrites. Help us, Father, and even as we get to that last verse, we judge so much by what we see, thinking that we are so wise, so smart, so spiritual, so discerning, and we crush and we hurt other people in so doing. Lord, forgive us and help us to be more like our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.